I have a great deal of sympathy with you if, when the scripture reading is announced from the book of Daniel, you groan inwardly somewhat because it's such a difficult book to find. I think of all Bible stories that I loved when I was a child. The passage that we read this evening was my all-time favorite, but it was also an immensely difficult story to find when you're a little boy with a big Bible. And if you're a big boy with a small Bible this evening, let me just tell you that if you have difficulty finding the book of Daniel, you need to turn to the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and you'll find the book of Daniel immediately following the book of Ezekiel. And it is to the third chapter, which we have already read together, that I want this evening to draw your attention. Last Sunday morning and evening, and also this Sunday morning, we have been pursuing through Scripture in various ways a theme that underlies so much of the way in which Scripture looks at what it means to be a Christian in a non-Christian environment. One of the ways in which Scripture describes our situation is this. It sees the whole of history as the story of the building of two cities. There is the city that man is building for his own glory, symbolized in Genesis 11, as we saw last Sunday, in the building of the Tower of Babel. And there is the city that God is building, symbolized in Scripture by the literal building of Jerusalem as a kind of symbol of the heavenly Zion, the heavenly city that God is building among his people. There are two cities in this world, therefore, and two kinds of citizenship. In Genesis 11, the people of Babel began to build man's Babylon. In Genesis chapter 12, and as we saw last Sunday in Hebrews chapter 11, God came and began to work in the heart of Abraham that he might begin to seek a better city, a city that had foundations, whose maker and builder was God himself. And we were looking this morning in the opening verses of Peter's first letter, how Peter thinks of the Christian life in precisely this way. He brings greetings from Christians who live in Babylon. Not that they live literally in Babylon, but they find themselves living in the city that man is building, although, as Peter says, they are alien residents here. They are strangers here, because they have a citizenship and an inheritance not in Babylon, the city that man is building, but in Zion, the city that God is building. As Paul puts it at the end of Philippians chapter 3, our citizenship as Christians is not here upon the earth, our citizenship is in heaven. We are, as Paul puts it, a different order of humanity, a new humanity, a new city that God is building in the midst of Babylon. And one of the questions that obviously arises for us in that connection is this. How are we to live as citizens of the heavenly Jerusalem so long as we are staying in the midst of the earthly Babylon? And I draw your attention to this chapter in the book of Daniel precisely because it is written to answer that very question. Indeed, as you will recognize, it is set in that very context quite literally. Here are literally young citizens of Jerusalem. And as you know from the book of Daniel in its setting, they have been taken literally into the city of Babylon. And what God is calling them to do is to live as citizens of Jerusalem, although they are living in the context of the city of Babylon. Indeed, there is a sense in which, quite obviously, the entire book of Daniel was given to God's people to enable them to live as citizens of another kingdom and another city. You remember the psalm that was written around this time when the people of God were in exile in Babylon, our 137th psalm. It goes like this: by the rivers of Babylon, we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. Our harps we hang upon the poplar trees, and our captives taunted us, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. Let's see what your testimony and your witness for Jerusalem and Jerusalem's God is like when you're stuck here in pagan Babylon. Let's hear you sing the glory of God here. And you remember how the psalmist gives expression to the sentiments of so many of God's people. We had hanged our harps upon the poplar trees. How can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? And this is the question. If we are citizens of a heavenly Jerusalem but living in an earthly Babylon, how can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? And chapter after chapter of this grand and exciting book of Daniel is written to answer that very question, to give us flesh and blood illustrations of how these young men, in particular Daniel and his three companions, were enabled by God's grace to do this very thing. It's as though the book of Daniel is saying to us, what may seem to you to be impossible is possible with God. What seems to you to be an insurmountable difficulty, that where you are placed, in an office, in a factory, in a place of work, in an environment that seems to be in so many ways hostile, openly or silently, to your Christian faith and testimony. Yes, Daniel is saying, it's possible even for you to sing the Lord's song in a strange land. And in different ways, in the course of these various chapters, Daniel is sharing with us some of the ways in which the Lord taught him and his companions to do precisely that. In many ways, this is a literal illustration of the principle that Peter gave us this morning. Don't be surprised, he says, if your faith is tried like gold being purified by fire, because it is thus that faith is strengthened, and thus that God's name and God's glory will be honored in your life. Now, in this particular chapter, Daniel is recording an incident that took place in the lives of his three companions, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We may well presume that at this period in history, Daniel was in some other place, perhaps doing King Nebuchadnezzar's business in some other part of Babylon. We simply don't know, but the story concentrates on these three believing companions of Daniel. And as Daniel has listened to the story of their brave testimony and has gathered various eyewitness accounts of the events that took place, and in this marvelous way, you notice how marvelously he uses the ancient storyteller's art, the building up of the climaxes by these almost interminable lists of people and musical instruments, and how he goes over the same ground again and again, almost to the point of irritating us by repetition quite deliberately, so he can build up the climax in our spirits as we hear this story. We're almost shouting at him, I want to know what happened. And out of the story that his companions have narrated to him, he he is essentially telling us that there are two things vital for us to grasp if we are to be able to sing the Lord's song in a strange land, and both of them are found in this passage. The first is that in the course of his narrative, Daniel reveals to us the true nature of the city of Babylon. And the second is that he teaches us how to live as true citizens of Zion. He opens our eyes, first of all, to the true nature of the city of Babylon. And he opens our eyes, secondly, to the way in which we can live as the true citizens of Zion. And both of these things are vital if we are to be faithful witnesses to Jesus Christ in our personal Babylons in this world. Not simply enough, apparently, for Daniel that we should have positive principles about living a faithful Christian life, but also that we should have some understanding of the nature of the world in which we live, the character of this Babylon into which Christ has sent us in order to be his witnesses, that there we may be bold and emboldened in our Christian witness. Because we know something about Babylon that Babylon refuses to admit about itself. And it's in this that the strength and the power and the confidence of the Christian's testimony lies. He knows something about the unbelieving world that the unbelieving world spends itself denying. And I want us to try to capture what it is that Daniel is sharing with us. In the first place, then, Daniel is wanting to reveal to us the true nature of the city of Babylon. And he wants to do this, of course, simply because Babylon has such an impressive and overpowering appearance that we might think it would be impossible for these three companions ever successfully to sing the Lord's song in that context. Isn't that something that often shuts our mouths even before we begin to think about bearing Christian witness? We see the strength and the power of an unbelieving world around us, and we give up even, it seems, before we have begun. And Daniel is saying, my dear friends, take a closer look at this world. Take a closer look at Babylon, because of all its impressive appearance and daunting character, he wants us to see that it is really an image with a feet of clay. You remember the story. The story actually arises from Daniel's interpretation of a dream that Nebuchadnezzar had had. Nebuchadnezzar had this dream in which he had seen some great and impressive statue made up of different parts. It's described in chapter 2. And Daniel had told him the meaning of the dream. The meaning of the dream was that there would be successive kingdoms arising in world history, and each one would rise and then fall, and another rise and then fall. And then, says Daniel, the whole kingdoms of this world would collapse, broken down and destroyed by a little stone that came from the top of a hill and rolled down the hill and smashed this gigantic kingdom to pieces and rolled on and on and on and on until it compassed the whole earth. And the message was on the very surface of the dream. It was that whatever kingdoms men build in their majesty and impressiveness, the kingdom that God is building, however small and frail and poverty-stricken it seems, will roll down the hills of history and smash in pieces the kingdoms of this world until the earth is full of the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, until the waters cover the sea. And perhaps it wasn't surprising that immediately in response to this haunting revelation, and perhaps especially in response to Daniel's words, "Nebuchadnezzar, in your vision there was a head of gold. You are that head of gold." Nebuchadnezzar builds a statue, an impressive, enormously tall statue on the plains of Dura. And not just the head is of gold, but the whole thing is of gold. If it's possible for the kingdom of God to smash the feet that are partly of iron and partly of clay in the image I saw in my dream, Nebuchadnezzar says, then I will build such an image that will represent such a glorious kingdom that nothing will be able to destroy it. And in his arrogance and pride, he gathers together this vast company of people and this marvelous orchestra to play the music on the grand occasion, and he bids the leaders of the nations he has subjugated to himself, he bids these representative leaders of the nations to fall down and to worship the statue which he, the great King Nebuchadnezzar, has built. And under those circumstances, you would think it would be totally impossible for men and women of faith to stand fast, and not only to stand fast, but also to triumph. And yet it's interesting to notice what it is that Daniel sees in this event that reveals the true nature of the city of Babylon. For one thing, it demonstrates the deep-seated insecurity of Babylon and King Nebuchadnezzar. You see what this man is doing? In reaction to the simple message he has received from Daniel that the only kingdom that will last is the kingdom God builds. And the only things in the world that will last and in our lives that will last are the things that God builds into our lives through Jesus Christ. Nothing else under the sun, beloved, will last. You see what he does in his desperate insecurity? He tries to silence the clear revelation that God has given to him that his kingdom is a temporal kingdom. And he seeks to build for himself a kingdom and a symbol that will cover the whole earth, that will brook no opposition, and to which all other kingdoms must bow forever. And all he is doing is giving expression to his appalling spiritual insecurity. Isn't that constantly true of this kind of opposition to spiritual things and to God's word and to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? Have you never noticed how frequently those who are most antagonistic to your testimony to Jesus Christ are actually those who, for all the grand appearance, are those who are most deep-seatedly, utterly, spiritually insecure? And this is what the apostle is saying in the New Testament about himself. At the very moment when he was persecuting the Christians, hounding them to death, trying to get them to commit blasphemy, he later on came to recognize it was simply an expression of his deep-seated spiritual insecurity in their presence when Christ broke into his life and said to him, "Saul, it is impossibly difficult for you to kick against the goads that I have brought into your life through these Christians." And it's an amazing thing to see this in the man who was undoubtedly the greatest potentate in the world, the man who himself had designed and virtually created that wonder of the world, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, great, almighty King Nebuchadnezzar. But in the presence of a simple prophecy from a man of God who was singing the Lord's song in a strange land, his insecurity became dramatically obvious. And he went almost, as it were, to the ends of the earth in order to hide his insecurity. Now, you know, sometimes men and women who are running away from God, as all men and women are doing by nature, are running so hard and so feverishly that they don't even know that's what they're doing. They don't even recognize how deep-seated is their insecurity. But that's one of the things that Daniel makes so obvious. Another thing he makes glaringly obvious about the nature of the city of Babylon is not only its deep-seated insecurity, but its tragic superficiality. There is something sadly impressive about this occasion on the plains of Jura when this mass of people is gathered. Like some grand royal occasion, they all have their places. It's clear from the dress that these young men were wearing that they were all there in special dress. Not only did the invitation go out or the command from Nebuchadnezzar, you're invited to the unveiling of the great statue of gold. But the word also went out. Formal dress, essential. That's why you get this description of the strange and almost festive garb that these men were wearing. This was a grand formal occasion, and there was this enormous orchestra. When we use the Authorized Version, there were even bagpipes in the orchestra. Must have been quite an occasion. And there must have been something solemnly impressive about it. Indeed, there was an aura of religion about it. But there was no God there. The God had been carved by workmen and placed together piece by piece upon its grand pedestal. And for all its enormous impressiveness, it was empty. It almost certainly wasn't literally solid gold. It was empty literally, and it was certainly empty spiritually. And it's a vivid illustration of the deep-seated superficiality of life in this earthly Babylon. I wonder if you've noticed how when men and women give up singing the praises of God in the house of God and in the fellowship of God's people, they always seem to substitute something else for it. You notice sometimes even in the films that are made, or the presentations, for example, you'll see in the London Planetarium. So often they're expressions of rank unbelief in a creator God. But the music has this cast of religion and worship and praise and exaltation. There is something that carries an echo of religion in it. I'm sure some of you were as saddened as I was as I watched those clips of film from the funeral services of Rudolf Nureyev. There in the Paris Opera House, the music that had been born out of a context of an age of deep Christian faith and trust and worship of God, but without faith. And a burial in the cemetery of the Russian Orthodox Church without the faith of the Russian Orthodox Church in the certainty of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It must have been a grand and impressive occasion. But there was nothing there, that's the point. There was nothing there. It was all on the surface of things. And you see, Daniel is saying to us, if men and women won't live in the presence of God, if in the deepest places of their hearts they are not open to fellowship with God and the knowledge of God, then their lives are bound to be full of superficiality. Doesn't it ever amaze you what superficial things get people excited? Oh, I know people often say, you almost get tired hearing people appear on television and saying, you know, of course I'm not a religious man myself. The truth of the matter is that's utter nonsense. We're all religious men and women. We're made for God. We were made to worship Him. And if we're not worshiping Him, then we're living in absolute superficiality in a world that has been brought into being by its Creator and Sustainer. And you see, these three young men, I suppose it was partly because they had been so obviously schooled in the teaching of the Old Testament about God as the Creator and the Preserver and the Redeemer and the Provider for His people, the God who gave His promises and who had power to do all things well. They saw through all this. Living illustrations of Paul's principle that God takes the weak and the foolish things in this world to confound the things that think themselves to be mighty and wise. And Daniel is saying, we hid God's word in our hearts, and it made us wiser than our Babylonian teachers. Wiser than our Babylonian king, we could see things about Nebuchadnezzar that he didn't dare look at and see about himself. And that's one of the great strengths of a Christian's position in a non-Christian world. My dear friend, if you are a Christian and if you see things from God's perspective, you see things about your fellow men and women that they dare not look at themselves. They have to spend the whole of their lives running from the truth about themselves. Because the truth about them is that they've been indelibly stamped throughout their whole beings, made by God and for God, and nothing without God. And when we begin to see that, as Daniel and his companions in different ways in this book had so obviously seen it, we begin to be filled with a sense of compassion for them, for their vanity and their insecurity and their superficiality. But you see, it's one thing, and certainly was one thing for these young men to see that. It's another thing to see that and then, as it were, to take your stand for Jesus Christ in a world that is so hostile. Yes, it may be that you see that there is nothing inside the statue that the king of Babylon builds and says, now you bow down and worship it. But it's another thing when you're surrounded by people who do, and when there are these loud threats, or sometimes unvoiced threats, that say, if you don't bow down, it's the end for you here. So it's not enough for us to know, as Daniel shares with us, the true nature of the city of Babylon. It's important for us also to listen to him as he teaches us how we can be the true citizens of Zion. And it's here that these three young men become for us living illustrations of what it means to be a Christian witness in a non-Christian world. What were the things that strengthened them and enabled them to sing the Lord's song in a strange land? Well, the first of them was, I think obviously, their past experience of God's grace. Their past experience of God's grace. We were thinking this morning of how Peter says that when our faith is thrown into the fiery trials of life, what God is doing is purifying it and strengthening it so that when we come through those fiery trials, we don't simply say, although certainly it's understandable that we do, well, thank you, Lord, that that's over and done with. We also say, thank you, Lord, that you've strengthened my faith for whatever it may face in the future. You see, the reason these boys were able to face this trial with such dignity was because they had overcome in their previous trials with similar fortitude and dignity. In chapter 1, when their lives had been under threat, they had taken their stand. They had resolved that they would not defile themselves with the king's meat and drink. In chapter 2, when their lives and the lives of the astrologers were under threat, they had gone to the source of all wisdom in prayer, and God had revealed to them the mystery and the secret of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And they had learned, you see, what to do in times of crisis. And because they had begun to experience how God enables his children to cope with times of crisis, his grace to them in the past was a reassurance to them that he would be with them also in the present. That's one of the reasons, incidentally, if I may speak particularly to those of you who have gone into a new situation, a new job, or have become new Christians. That's one of the reasons it's so vital for you when the first opportunity arises and your faith is challenged. Even if it means falling flat on your face, confess Christ. It's all the more difficult to regain the ground if you don't confess him in the first opportunity. And if you confess him in the first opportunity, it becomes, at least humanly speaking, all the more likely that you will be brave and strong for him when the second and perhaps fiercer challenge arises in your life. And so it was with these young men. They were strengthened in their present Christian witness because of their past experience of God's grace. Shouldn't that encourage you? Hasn't God helped you by his Spirit? Hasn't Jesus promised that in the hour of need you will be given what to say? Hasn't that promise come true? Haven't you rejoiced as you've gone away from some situation that however poorly you may have borne witness to Jesus, you did bear witness to him? And perhaps were given an eloquence beyond your own. The second thing Daniel bids us grasp is this. Not only are we encouraged by our past experiences of God's grace, but we are helped by a humble confidence in God's power. This was the testimony of these young men. You remember in verses 16 and 17, they replied to the king, "We do not need to defend ourselves. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able. He is able to save us from it, and he will be able to rescue us from your hand, O King." They had learned to soak themselves in the promises of Scripture that our God is able to keep us and use us in any and every situation. It's a very striking thing that there was a specific promise that they were almost certainly relying on here from the beginning of Isaiah 43. When you pass through the waters, said the Lord, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One, the God of Israel, your Savior. Since you are precious and honored in my sight, and because I love you, do not be afraid, for I am with you. And they grasped hold of the promise of God that he was able, as you and I need to grasp hold of the promises of God. He is able to do far more exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, says the Apostle Paul. He is able to keep you from falling and present you faultless before his presence with exceeding joy. He is able to save those who come to him by Jesus Christ. He is able to keep you and use you. And we need to learn not only then to look back to these past experiences in which he has strengthened us, but to look up to his mighty power and say, Lord, I've never been in quite this situation before, but you've power to keep me in this situation, and I trust you. But you notice how that confidence in God's power is coupled with a genuine submission to God's perfect will. How well they understood God's ways with his people. Our God is able to keep us in this burning fiery furnace, they say. But then do you notice they add in verse 18, but even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold that you have set up. You see what they're saying? They're saying, we know that God is able to do all things, even although we are not sure what he will do in this particular situation. And so although we trust him in his mighty power, we also submit to him, whatever his will may be. You know, it was that irritated Nebuchadnezzar far more than their confession of God's power. It was their confession that even if God didn't exercise his power, they would still trust him. That was the straw that broke the camel's back. And he fell into an absolute rage. Because he knew now that here were three men he could never overcome. Because they not only believed in an omnipotent God, they were also men who trusted in an all-wise Father. And whatever his hand planned, they were prepared to submit. Even though he slay me, says Job, I will trust him. In the midst of all these things, says the apostle, we know that God will work everything together for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. Says the apostle, imprisoned and in chains, writing to the Philippians, who are distraught and discouraged because God seems to have got things wrong. I want you to know that even my imprisonment has served to advance the gospel. Oh yes, God has got the power to release me from prison, just as he had the power to send an angel and release Peter from prison. In the book of the Acts, he had the power to do that, but he didn't, because he had something better in store. He was going to advance the gospel into the prison and among the Roman soldiers there, and through them even into the household of Caesar. These young men had grasped this these centuries before. that yes, it might be ultimately to the praise of God's glory and the humbling of King Nebuchadnezzar if he exercised his power to deliver them from the burning fiery furnace, but God might have something even greater in store by their death in the furnace. And they trusted utterly and entirely to his wisdom. That's why at the end of the day you can never beat a Christian. You can beat them down and beat them out as they beat down and they beat out Stephen. But what they didn't know as they stoned that fine servant of God was that they were actually beginning to beat the Apostle Paul into the kingdom of heaven. You can't keep God down. You can't overcome him. He reigns in the armies of heaven and he reigns upon earth. And his perfect purposes are worthy of submitting to. That's what these young men had grasped. And when we grasp that, my dear Christian friends, no matter how strong the opposition to our Christian testimony may be, it will find itself beating its head against a brick wall until it dies. Until God's glory is revealed in our lives. And that was the fourth thing that helped them. Yes, it was true that they had this tremendous confidence in God's power, as well as their marvelous past experiences of his grace. This marvelous and sweet submission to God's perfect will. But at the end of the day, the thing that really mattered was that they had this glorious experience of God's own presence. They were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Nebuchadnezzar leapt to his feet. He could hardly believe his eyes. Indeed, he couldn't believe his eyes. We threw three men in there. Who is that fourth who's walking among them who looks like a son of the gods? The man didn't really understand what he was saying, but he could count. And he saw there was something there in the furnace that transcended all natural arithmetic. Because the Lord was there, present with these sons of his, delivering them, keeping them, and saving them. In the burning, fiery furnace. And you see, that's why the kingdom of God will stand when the kingdoms of this world will all decay. That's why your Christian testimony will tell when all opposition to it will ultimately fall away. Because you are able to say, if God is for us, who can ultimately be against us? No matter what man may do to me, if the Lord is with me, then I am more than conqueror through him who loved me. And it really doesn't matter who you are. You may be, humanly speaking, one of our members in a more prestigious and very significant role in life and in society. But you too face opposition to your testimony. Colleagues, friends, neighbors who despise your simple trust in our Lord Jesus Christ. You know what it is like to tremble within before the concerted efforts of the Nebuchadnezzars of this world and wonder whether you should speak. Oh, my friend, speak for him. And you may be in your own eyes and perhaps the eyes of many others in the most insignificant role in life. Some hidden job, some hidden function in a home or family that nobody sees and nobody apparently cares about. And the opposition seems so massive. But with a humble submission to God's perfect will, a trust in God's infinite power, and a sweet experience of Christ's presence. You will stand when all else will fall. It may be that the one to whom you bear witness will remain unconverted, as Nebuchadnezzar clearly did. He was impressed by this display of power, but nothing else. But it may be, as many apparently were in the days of Nebuchadnezzar, that there will be those who will be impressed and learn of Christ and come to him and trust in him. And all because the Lord enabled you to sing the Lord's song in a strange land. May he give us grace when the opportunity arises, before the end of this day or in this coming week, so to live, so to sing. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we each are able to reflect this evening on the circumstances in our own lives that cause us to tremble and cause us perhaps to begin to be ashamed of confessing Jesus Christ. Remind us that those who confess him, he will confess before his Father in heaven. And so strengthen us through your word, through our fellowship, by the power of your Spirit, by the encouragement of being in your presence, that we will be enabled to go out into this world in which we live and be Christ's faithful ones, witnessing to him for his honor and glory. We pray this in his name. Amen.